Hindsight, they say, is 20/20. You've heard that phrase before? And sometimes it's true. Sometimes we have the benefit of looking back to see what resulted from certain actions, and it all makes sense, maybe more so than it did at the time. But I think there's one instance where hindsight has been largely wrong. And that has to do with what we celebrate today as Palm Sunday, sometimes known as the triumphal entry of Jesus. You're probably aware of the story. On the Sunday before his crucifixion, Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, while folks waved palm branches and shouted, "Hosanna!" Now, of course, we also know that before that fateful week had ended, Jesus was betrayed, arrested, tried, condemned, and crucified. And then on the following Sunday, he rose again on what we call Easter. Now, with this hindsight, scholars and preachers have developed the following positions about Palm Sunday, and I quote, "By this action, Jesus presented himself officially to the nation as the Messiah, the Son of God. This was or should have been his crowning day. His triumphant entry was the last appeal to Jerusalem to recognize its king. He had come to offer himself as the King of Israel in accordance with the Old Testament prophecies. He knew they would reject him on the terms he offered, but legally the offer had to be made." And then one that you hear an awful lot from pulpits throughout the world, "The same crowd that called Hosanna on Palm Sunday shouted, 'Crucify him' on Good Friday." See, this Palm Sunday crowd is depicted as ignorant at best, misunderstanding Jesus' intentions. They thought he was going to take over to be a political king and drive the Romans out of Israel. Or at the very worst, as being very fickle, shouting Hosanna to the Son of David on Sunday and crying crucify him on Good Friday morning. Such is simply not the case. There were two distinct crowds. The crowds on Sunday shouting Hosanna to the Son of David were largely Galilean. They were the ones who had followed Jesus from the very beginning of his earthly ministry. They were his strongest supporters. The crowd crying crucify him on Friday morning was Judean. In fact, they were almost all from the temple employees. The temple police numbered 10,000 at that time. In fact, if you go through this last week of Jesus' life here on earth, you see Jesus' popularity going up. It doesn't go down. After this parade into Jerusalem that we celebrate on Palm Sunday, what'd he do? Went and cleansed the temple of all the money changers and the dove dealers, all the people who were ripping them off. Throughout the week, he's confounding the Pharisees and the Sadducees that they keep trying to trip him up. And he's teaching large groups of people. They're building in their support of Jesus. It never does go down. In fact, if you think about it, why did the temple guards arrest Jesus at night? Why did those Jewish leaders break about 36 of their own laws in this kangaroo court they paraded Jesus through in order to condemn him to die? Why did they go to Pilate just after dawn on Friday to get him to execute him? Why? Because they were afraid of the crowds. They knew that if they tried to arrest Jesus in broad daylight, that crowd would become a mob and would overwhelm the arresting force. They knew that if they put Jesus on trial publicly, that the support for him would come by the hundreds, if not the thousands. And they knew that if the common people that were there in the city had been given the choice between Jesus and Barabbas, they would have set Jesus free. This is not the same crowd that cried, "Crucify him." I think we do them a great injustice by insisting that they are. No, I think we've got it wrong, for the most part, on Palm Sunday. And I have to confess, I'm part of that. I looked back at last year's sermon on Palm Sunday, and my whole outline was they were mistaken as to the kind of Savior he was. They were mistaken as the kind of salvation that he brought. It's all about what they got wrong. But if you go back to the original gospel accounts, you see a whole different story. Not one time does Jesus rebuke the crowd. Not one time does he stop the shouting and cheering and say, "Folks, you've got it wrong. You're misunderstanding what I'm doing here." No, he accepted it. Warren Wiersbe points out, this is the only time Jesus permitted a public demonstration on his behalf. And that's true. There were times earlier in his ministry where the people wanted to make him king and he wouldn't have anything to do with it. It wasn't his time. But not only did Jesus permit this demonstration, he planned it. You see him setting up in advance the donkey so that the two of the disciples would go and get it. It was already prearranged. Everything about this was pretty much designed by Jesus himself. This was not somebody else's idea and Jesus just went along with it. This wasn't the crowd gathering together and he just swept along in the emotion of the moment. This was something Jesus planned. This was something Jesus designed. And it wasn't because Jesus was tired. You know, some people say, "Oh, he rode a donkey into Jerusalem because he was tired." Whatever. This is in the morning. Jesus walked everywhere. No, there was very special significance. And not just that he rode in to Jerusalem, but what he rode on. He rode on a donkey. Now, we think of a donkey today as a beast of burden, right? Donkeys are kind of humble. They're very different from a horse. Horse is majestic, right? And a horse, you ride tall, and it's very impressive. Well, back in the ancient Near East, donkeys weren't really seen so much as a beast of burden, but they were considered what a king or a prince would ride if they are coming in peace. Now, if they were coming with war as their intention, they would ride a horse. But by riding a donkey, it's an announcement to the people, "I come in peace." Not only was it a peaceful demonstration, it was also a prophetic demonstration. In Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, the prophet said, "Behold, your Messiah comes riding on a donkey." Both Matthew and John quote Zechariah in their depiction of Palm Sunday. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. And so we see early this Sunday morning, Jesus approaches the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey. It was a step he deliberately takes. And yes, he was demonstrating who he was as the fulfillment of prophecy. He is the promised Messiah. And the crowds understood. In Matthew 21, verses 8 and 9, it says, "A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" It was a parade. John records that the crowd took palm branches, and the ones they didn't lay on the ground and along the pathway, they waved. We'll see the significance of that in a moment. But at no point does Jesus rebuke or reprimand the crowd. At no point does he try to stop this from happening. The only ones who did that were the Pharisees. And they told Jesus, "Would you stop these people?" And Jesus said, "If they did not celebrate, the stones would cry out." Jesus accepted their praise. He accepted what they were doing. I think we're the ones who have it wrong. They had it right. And I think we can learn from them too. First, I want to point out that their expectant attitude was proper. Jesus did make some rather detailed preparations regarding the donkey and the route that they would take, but there's no indication in any of the gospel accounts that the multitudes were instructed on how to act. We don't see the 12 going out through the people, handing out little cards saying, "Okay, when Jesus comes, this is what we want you to say." All right? There weren't cue cards, you know, "Hosanna. Blessed be the name, he comes in the name of the Lord." They just did this. This was a spontaneous reaction. Why? Because they were expecting the Messiah to come. Contrary to popular opinion that this crowd didn't know what they were doing and didn't know what they were saying, I think they knew exactly what they were doing and saying. And so as Jesus came in riding on this donkey, they welcomed him as the Messiah that had been promised. They shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They hailed Jesus as King. Now, I'll admit, they may not have understood fully what that entailed. John tells us that even the disciples didn't understand it all until they could look back on it with hindsight. But initially, they got it. They were expecting a Messiah, and when he came, they recognized him. I think we fail to appreciate that. I think in many ways, the cheering crowd on Palm Sunday is kind of like the shepherds in the Christmas story. The shepherds were common, ordinary people. And when they got word that the Messiah had been born in Bethlehem, what'd they do? They left their flocks, they left the fields, and they went and found him. And they worshiped him. And when they worshiped him, as they left, they told everybody they knew about him. What about the religious people who had information coming out their ears about the Messiah? Oh, they could go right to chapter and verse when Herod asked and say where the Messiah was to be born. But they wouldn't bother to go 5 miles down the road to Bethlehem and check it out. The regular people got it right. The religious people got it wrong. I think that's what happened here as well. The regular people, the crowds, they got it right. They understood who Jesus was. It was the religious folks that missed out. Second, their expressive actions were proper. We're told that they took their cloaks off and laid them on the ground in front of the donkey. And then they cut palm branches and put it was kind of a red carpet treatment was the idea. Now, some of you may remember, it's been many years ago, but there used to be a concept that a true gentleman, if he is walking with his lady and they came upon a mud puddle, he would take his jacket off and put it over the mud puddle so she wouldn't get her shoes messed up, right? All right? Yeah, that's one thing. We're talking about people taking their coats off and putting them so a donkey could walk on them, right? And how many of them are thinking, "Man, I hope he doesn't stop and relieve himself right over my coat." It's a possibility. Those things happen. But this is something that was common in the Middle East. In fact, in some nations today, it's still common, where they would take off their own coats and lay them down. It's a sign of humility. It's a sign of respect for that person. And what about the palm branches that they were waving? Palm branches in that day and age was a symbol of an independent Palestine. Back before the Romans had taken over, the palm branch was kind of a symbol of the nation of Israel or of Judah. It was like a flag. So imagine a parade where people are waving flags, and that's kind of what they were doing with the palm branches. That's the significance of it. Now, I want you to notice what you don't see in this demonstration. There's no cries of "down with Rome." There's no shouts of "no taxation without representation," right? You don't even see somebody with a cutesy sign that says, "take your pilot and fly back to Italy." You'll get that later. Now, as much as I have heard preachers and scholars claim that these people wanted Jesus to come in and kick out the Romans, I don't see any of that in what they say on that Sunday. What they do say is they're quoting Scripture. They're quoting the Scripture that was read for us earlier out of Psalm 118. In the Hebrew language, the word Hosanna is translated, "save us." Now you might say, well, they were asking to be saved from the Romans. You don't know that. I don't know that. There isn't anything political about this demonstration. I guarantee you the Romans wouldn't have stood up for it if there was. This was peaceful. This was precisely what the Old Testament had said it would be. They recognized Jesus as their Savior by what they did, the respect that their action showed. And then third, their enthusiastic acclaim was proper. The dominant note here is enthusiasm. I really don't think the crowd stood on either side of the path as Jesus came through and said, "Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Right? They were excited. They were enthusiastic. They were shouting. They were singing. Oh, how different that is from our churches today. So many of our churches, when it's time to lift up our voices in praise, our voices kind of just drop to the ground. I know an awful lot of Christians that love to sing so low that nobody can hear them. We're afraid that somebody might be offended if our non-musical voices are a little bit off key. I guarantee you, God doesn't care what key you sing it in. God does not care if we have perfect harmony or if we have perfect disharmony. I've often thought of our worship of God as kind of like those pictures you see stuck on a refrigerator, drawn by a grade schooler. Are they priceless works of art? Only to the people who hang them on their refrigerator, right? I mean, the sky might be, you know, brown, and the grass might be blue, and you know, they might have everything wrong, but to that parent or that grandparent who was given that piece of art, it's priceless. And I think that's what our worship is to God. He doesn't care how professional it is. He wants to see what's in our heart. And how sad that we can scream ourselves hoarse at a ball game or at a political rally or at a parade. You can get 30,000 or more people at Wrigley Field singing "Take Me Out to the Ball Game" in the seventh inning stretch in probably 20,000 different keys. But on church and Sunday, when we are instructed to lift your voices in praise to God, people 4 feet away from us can't hear us. Why is that? Consider the last several verses of Psalm 118, from which they got their cheers. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us be quiet and not say much about it. No, that's not what it says. It says, let us rejoice and be glad in it. Oh Lord, save us. There's where Hosanna comes in. Oh Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. That's exactly what these people were doing. They were fulfilling scripture. You are my God, and I give you thanks. You are my God, I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. How many of those verses sounded a little bit familiar from the songs and the hymns that we sing? This is what we should do. We should give praise, and it should be enthusiastic. The ceiling is not going to fall in if you lift up your voice in praise. Unlike those old Memorex commercials, the windows will not shatter. It's okay to say amen when you hear something that stirs your heart, or hallelujah. I mean, what is wrong with that? Are we afraid the sky's going to fall in? Are you afraid you're going to wake up the person next to you? That's okay. Maybe we ought to practice that. On the count of three, I want everyone to say amen. One, two, three.
Amen.
That's good. I like that. Let's try again with hallelujah. One, two, three.
Hallelujah.
Wow. There's not even a crack in the ceiling. Can you believe it? This is what it means to worship God. But only if it's from the heart. Now, I think it's very apparent for the folks on Palm Sunday, it was from the heart. They weren't trying to impress anybody else. This was their enthusiastic expression of the overflow of their heart. As I mentioned earlier from Luke's accounts, he's the only one that records this. The Pharisees in the crowd come to Jesus and said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In the Greek, it's basically, "Shut them up." Right? I heard a story about a little, probably 2 or 3 year old. And you know how little ones are at times, they'll like stand up in the pew and look at the people behind them, you know, and they'll wait, you know. And the people behind, they're smiling, making him smile. And this little guy's having a great time until his mom finds out what he's doing. And his mom takes him and kind of shakes him and says, "You're in church. You're not supposed to be having a good time." What do we teach our young people when we tell them, "Be quiet, sit down there and shut up"? Is that really what worship is about? No. Thank you, Liam. That's not. Now, there is something to be said for order, and there is something to be said for, you know, appropriate, you know, things that we say, and that's fine. But I think we could benefit from a little life in our worship, a little more life in our singing, a little more life in our participation. I think the best things about worship is not just when you sit there and listen to what's going on up here. We've made worship a spectator sport. I don't believe it should be. Worship is something we all do. It's not something you pay to see somebody else do. And they were worshiping. No, they weren't in church. They weren't sitting in pews. They weren't listening to a sermon. They were worshiping Christ. And that is what we're called to do. That's why we sing songs together. That's why at the end of our services, we pray the Lord's Prayer together, because everybody gets involved. Next week, we do this every once in a while, we're going to have a responsive reading where you all get to join in on the scripture reading. Why? Because worship is something we all do. And unfortunately, in many churches, worship has become something we pay professionals to do on stage and they entertain us. That is not worship. Worship is the expression of our hearts to our God. And I wonder sometimes what he thinks we think of him based on how we worship him. And it doesn't just have to be in church on Sunday morning. This is where we do it together. But we can worship him throughout the week. How many of you, let's be honest here, how many of you sing in your car? Right? Got the radio on, or maybe your favorite music is playing and you sing. Yeah, that's great. Do it here. You say, well, get some songs I know and maybe I will. We'll work on that. We'll work on that. But there is just something to be said for a little bit of enthusiasm in our worship. That we put our heart into it and we express it. Jesus told those squint-eyed and sour-faced Pharisees, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Some say that's a very strong claim of deity, because several places in the Old Testament, the creation itself worships God. And for Jesus to say the stones would cry out in worship to me, he's saying that he's God. Psalm 96:11. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees in the forest will sing for joy. Can you imagine hearing the timber singing praises to God? Psalm 98:7. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. This is echoed in Isaiah 55:12. You will go out with joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Are we really going to let nature do what we're called to do? That time will come. But we have the honor of doing it today. We have the privilege of doing it now, of expressing our thanks and our praise to our God. Some also believe Jesus may have been referring to Habakkuk 2:9 through 11, where the Lord says, woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many people, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. See, the whole of creation is under the authority of the Creator. It does His bidding, and He intends for it to bear witness to His goodness, His justice, and His truth. And that's why Jesus said, if these people keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Stop and think about it for a minute. As I opened our message, we talked about how many preachers and scholars are critical of the Palm Sunday crowd and what they did. But when you look at the original accounts, who was critical? The Pharisees. Who accepted the praise and the worship? Jesus. I ask you, whose side do you want to be on? I think I'll take Jesus' side in that argument. And I think they got it right. And I think we ought to as well. I agree with one pastor's observation. He says, when I look at the scripture before us, it makes me ask why there are not more amens and hallelujahs in the midst of our worship and in the midst of our daily life. He went on to conclude, those of us who have been rescued from the kingdom of night and set down in the kingdom of light ought to heed Nehemiah as he says, stand up and bless the Lord your God. Or the psalmist as he calls for us to make a joyful noise to the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all of his benefits. If God's people will not praise him, the very stones will. And so as we celebrate Palm Sunday, let's make it a celebration. Let's not make it a criticism or a condemnation like the Pharisees did. This is our God. This is our King. And he's coming. What will our response be to him? Will we welcome him for who he is? Will we announce who he is to everybody around us? Will we give him the praise he deserves?